So I have a handout here, and I knew we were going to spend a little bit of time on the song. So I'm not going to go through this and the entirety of what we're really dealing with here. We're in Matthew 5. We looked at the Beatitudes last time. If you have a study Bible, some of these are called similitudes, right? We're supposed to have similar attitudes. They were the beautiful attitudes. Now these are the similar attitudes. And this is the passage that begins, "You're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world." And then it goes into law. So there's three things we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about salt, we're going to talk about light, and then we're going to talk about law. And I want to begin at this opening page here, just do a brief intro, and then we're going to skip a little bit here for time's sake this morning and just touch on salt, touch on light, but then really see this idea of law. Salt, light, and law are what we're dealing with. We're on this first page here. Most of the Beatitudes in Matthew are in the third person. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They shall be comforted. They shall inherit the earth. They shall be called the sons of God." We went over that last time. In verses 11 and 12, Jesus addresses the persecuted directly. "Blessed are you." That second person address continues into these verses. "You are the salt of the earth." And immediately from an exhortation to rejoice and be glad in the midst of slander, persecution, and insult. And this continues into verse 14. "You are the light of the world." And implicitly, you are a city on a hill. This is the same you that he addressed talking about the persecuted. Turn the page. Jesus is still addressing the persecuted when he says, "You are the salt of the earth." But we should also notice that these are all second person plurals, as they say in the South, y'all. And there's a difference between second person singular and second person plural, right? And it's an important distinction. And if you ever do Bible study, you can really get yourself in a lot of trouble if you fail to recognize which one is which. This is second person plural, you all. So when Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world," I mean, if I think that's about me as an individual, I'm the light of the world. No, we shouldn't do that. Now, an extreme example would be when I was thinking about this, I'm thinking about that kid's song, right? "This little light of mine, I'm gonna." Is a kid allowed to do that? A kid is allowed to do that. But technically, this is about the church, the corporate body. You all. We are a city on a hill. We are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. That's a second person plural. So this is not about some individual getting puffed up and saying, "Hey, I'm the salt of the earth, and so my job is to just be as salty as I can possibly be," right? So, just a little note there. And I think that's an important distinction. Jesus is addressing more than one person. He is addressing the community of people, the persecuted community, that is the church. They are the ones who are salt and light. The church acts as salt by living together as a people. The church is a light insofar it is an organized polity, a polis, that's a city in the Greek, a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. So I'm going to really kind of skip here a little bit, but at that next paragraph where it says, "But first, what does salt mean?" I'm going to leave that for you guys. It's really good stuff, but that starts the discussion about salt, the various aspects of salt. So we're turning the page again here, and it's on the top of that page where we're on page 121. You see that noted on the bottom there? At the top of that page, Jesus is going to begin to talk about light. And that's important too. So don't miss that and read that. What I want to do is start at the next full paragraph, a little past the middle of the page, and now we're going to talk about those two images together, salt and light. Salt and light. The point is referenced, or reinforced rather, when we look at the two images together. Salt is low on the earth. Light is lifted on a lampstand or on a hill. and becomes like sun or the stars in heaven. So think about this, he's saying. The promise to Abraham was that his descendants would be the sand on the seashore and the stars of heaven. Sand and stars. Jesus doesn't say sand. He says salt, not sand. And he says light, not stars. But Jesus is really recapitulating the very same promise. The persecuted, the oppressed, the disciples of Jesus are the heirs of Abraham's promise. The disciples of Jesus are the salt earth, right? And the light stars are the true Israel. The church takes over the function that Israel was supposed to have, giving flavor to the Holocaust of the world and shining light, the light of God, into the dark places of the earth. So Abraham and his followers were to be sand and stars. We are to be salt and light. But it's the same promise. And it's the same function in the world. And it has the same impact and effect on the world. Maybe even a greater impact. I mean, salt has a little more punch to it than sand, right? Take a mouthful of salt, and it's a little bit different than having a mouthful of sand. Jesus tells literally what he means by salt and light. We're on the next page here, across 122. We are salt and light when we do good works. I want you to remember that for the sermon. This whole idea that we are light when we do good works. And men see our works, and they direct their worship and love and desires to God. If we cease to do good works, we become tasteless, and we are trampled underfoot. If we cease to do good works, we are placing a bushel basket over our lamp, and the world becomes dark. The world is to be sacrificed to God. Everything is offered to Him. And what makes that offering tasty to God is the presence of Jesus' disciples doing good works. We become saltless if we're not doing works, and we put out our own flame, light. The world is to be lighted, like the first day of creation. And what floods the world with light is the presence of Jesus' disciples doing good work. Now, the Bible verse for that is in Matthew, where it says, "So let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Now, us Protestants, good works, that's kind of like for the Catholics. We're not talking about earning our salvation. We're talking about the role that God has for us in the world. Has far more to do with our good works. The role that we have in the world has more to do with our good works than it has to do with our pietism and our quiet times, however precious and important they are. Next paragraph, there is no alternative source of flavor or light. Think about that. It's our good works, folks. If the disciples of Jesus are unsalty, the world is without flavor. If the disciples of Jesus diminish their lampstand, the world is in darkness. It is objectively the case that we are salt and light of the world. The world cannot realize its purpose without us. It will not join in the cosmic worldwide worship, glorifying the Father in heaven, unless the church does good works that are evident to men. Oh, this is convicting. It is for me. Jesus goes on to explain his relation to and teaching concerning the law. The fact that he's preaching the coming of the kingdom and that he says people are the renewed Israel might lead to the conclusion that Jesus is destroying everything that went before. He says that his message, his teaching, his life, and his work fulfill the law and the prophets. We want to understand what Jesus means by this, but we do need to see first what he's denying. he says that he has not come to destroy the law or the prophets. He goes on to emphasize that the details of the law and the prophets are not left behind. I kind of like that. Whatever he means, he does not mean that the Old Testament can just be chucked and ignored and dismissed. And oh, by the way, the Israelites were supposed to be the priests to the world, right? But they failed to do that, and he was the true priest. And now we who follow him are a priesthood of believers. We're united to him. He dwells within, but we're to shine like lights. And the purpose of this is for the world. What does he mean by fulfill at the bottom of the page? Some have suggested that it means establish or bring into full effect and have emphasized the continuity between the law and Christian ethics. But fulfill isn't the word that Matthew would have used in that case. The word Jesus does use emphasizes both continuity between the law and the prophets and Jesus, and it also points to discontinuity. Because the word has a dynamic ring to it. We can get some idea of the word that is used in the Greek, what it means, by looking at the uses of the word earlier in Matthew. Matthew has already used the word fulfill a number of different times. And we can say that Matthew has already begun to develop a theology of fulfillment. In every case that Matthew has used the word fulfill, he describes something surprising. It's fulfillment, but it's fulfillment that has this twist, so to speak. I mean, who would have thought that out of Egypt I called my son would be fulfilled in Jesus' escape from Herod? The Old Testament says, in Hosea, out of Egypt I have called my son. Now, that may point back to the Exodus, right? Out of Egypt I have called my son Israel. But it's fulfillment is about something in the future. It's about Christ escaping from Herod. Who would have thought that Jeremiah was talking about the slaughter of infants at Bethlehem when he spoke about the weeping in Ramah? We can't even find the prophetic statement that says he shall be called a Nazarene, and yet Matthew says Jesus fulfilled that. In all these passages, the fulfillment is not that, oh, it's just complete now. But no, it's got a surprising twist to it. Fulfillment does not destroy the past, but it does bring in something new. Fulfillment brings the prophecy to its completion, and its completion is in the person of Jesus. But the completion is not what one might expect. If Torah and the prophets tell a story, the final chapter has a surprising ending. When we reach the end of the story, we see this is where the law and the prophets were leading from the beginning. But that wasn't where we thought we were headed. For example, in Hosea, when it says, out of Egypt I have called my son, that had a partial fulfillment in the Exodus, right? The Israelites came out of Egypt. They were his sons. But its real fulfillment didn't come for several hundred years after Hosea, coming in the birth of Christ. It was all heading there. This is the pattern with Jesus' fulfillment of prophecy in general. To read the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, we can sympathize with the Jews who expected a military Messiah. You know, a lot of us say, oh, what a bunch of stupid idiots they were, waiting for a military Messiah. We shouldn't do that. Many of the prophecies about the Messiah read like prophecies about a great conquest of the nations. Yet, Jesus is going to fulfill this. He's not going to destroy it. He's going to fulfill it. But when he comes, it's got this surprising twist. He fulfills it on the cross. And the cross is a conquest. Does the cross really look like a conquest? Looks like a defeat to human eyes, doesn't it? But it's a conquest. It's the most complete conquest ever. But it's not the conquest that we might have expected from reading the Old Testament. Furthermore, the deepest story that Hosea told was one that he didn't know about. Hosea didn't know about the story of Jesus. Hosea is prophesying, thinking, oh, the completion of I have called my son out of Egypt was about the Exodus and was about the nation of Israel. He didn't know it was about Jesus. The deepest story that Jeremiah was talking or was telling was about the slaughter of the infants at Bethlehem. And so the deepest meaning of the law is the righteousness that Jesus goes on to describe in the remainder of the sermon. The redemptive righteousness that scribes and Pharisees didn't grasp. Peter continues, this is true at several levels. Jesus personally fulfills the law and the prophets in this surprising way in his own life and ministry. He never breaks the commandments of God, but his obedience is not like the obedience of the scribes and the Pharisees. Let me stop there for a minute and remind you of a couple of weeks ago. This whole idea about, like, even lusting, okay, if I can use that as an example. It's not about the whole idea that, oh, I succeeded in that I didn't commit adultery. Oh, I succeeded in that I didn't even think about that. Real righteousness comes when you can see a woman and mend her nets. You do not fulfill righteousness by avoiding people. Maybe that's enough to say and think about for a minute. You do not fulfill righteousness by avoiding people. You may feel good about avoiding people. You may even in some weird way feel spiritual about avoiding people, but you don't fulfill this. Because again, you know, do unto others as you would have them do to you. The commandment is not in the negative. Don't do to them what you wouldn't want to have happen to you. Mend their nets. It's this creative desire for redemptive wholeness for the other person. The Pharisees were doing the former, right? Not the creative, redemptive mending of nets. Jesus eats with the publicans and the sinners. That's not prohibited by the Torah, but in fact, Jesus would insist that the Torah requires such table fellowship. But the scribes and the Pharisees saw the law as prohibiting such table fellowship. Jesus fulfills the commandments of God by doing mercy, justice, and truth, which are the weightier matters of the law. Jesus fulfills the commandments of God by giving himself to death on the cross. Not only in his personal life, but also in his teaching. Jesus fulfills rather than destroys the law. He teaches us to keep the law not in the way the scribes and the Pharisees do, but to keep the law in the paradoxical and the redemptive way that he does. Remember, he says, unless your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. This redemptive way, this is keeping the law. The law is brought forward in all its jots and tittles. Doing what Jesus tells us means doing what the law always required. It is the righteousness that the law was aiming at and didn't achieve. And again, I'll repeat that verse. You know, I'm not reading from the page right here now. From Matthew 5:20. Except or unless your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. A tall order. This is fulfilling the righteousness required by the law. But if we fulfill the righteous requirement of the law by following Jesus' example and teaching that includes this unexpected element of surprise, he keeps the law like an adult, the first grown-up in human history. That's a really good way to think about Jesus. You have the law, right? And the law is a schoolmaster, a training ground to bring us to Christ, but Christ comes and he fulfills the law the way it's supposed to. Not by saying, oh, I'm not going to commit adultery, not by saying, oh, I'm not even going to think about it, but actually engaging the woman at the well and Mary Magdalene and restoring them to wholeness, mending their nets. The first grown-up in human history. Jesus, therefore, is the standard of life for Christians. Now, again, we have some people who are really into Torah, the law of God, the law of God, the law of God. Jesus is Torah. That's what they're missing. Jesus is the standard of life. Torah is fulfilled in him. It is all brought forward in the new covenant. We don't lose any of the law or the prophets, not a single jot or tittle. He embodies it and he keeps it. We need to study the law and the prophets as diligently as any Jew and pay attention to the details with all the attentiveness of a Pharisee. But we need to read the law and the prophets through the lens of Jesus. We need to understand the law in light of Jesus' example and learn to obey the law, last page, as he did. We don't use the law to avoid people. We don't use the law to beat people down. We don't use the law to ignore them. We need to understand the law through the lens of Jesus' teaching and learn to follow his commandments as the way of following the commandments of his Father. In a sense, we need to be grown-ups with the law too. What a capstone here. Jesus is the living Torah. Torah in flesh. The Torah talking, walking and talking and breathing and acting. Not a jot or a tittle, not the smallest little bit is lost, but we can keep the law, retain it, and obey it only if we follow the living Torah. Following Jesus is following Torah. Maybe that should be circled or put in a box. If you're ever asked, do you follow the Torah? The answer is yes, I'm following Jesus. Following Jesus is following the Torah. Following the law means keeping company with the living Torah, Jesus Christ, the Word of the Father, the instruction of the Father, the Word of the Father made flesh to be the light of the world. And so walk in that light and you will fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. Salt and light, good deeds. That's who God. Why are we still here on earth, right? We trust in Jesus. Why don't we just go, right? We're salt and light, fulfilling the law through our works. Any thoughts about that tricky business here of the law, the Torah, and Jesus? A lot of people get tripped up on that. And I would say most of us exercise it in a very truncated way, immature way, and what I mean by that is we're acting like we're children and not grown-ups. We're getting part of it. Okay, I didn't commit adultery. Okay, I'm trying not to think about that temptation. Whatever the issue of the law is, right? But how many of us are really using it in that surprising fulfillment way to restore other people, do good to them? Right? And that's why he'll say later on in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it said of them of old, right? Love your own and hate your enemies. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Amazing. Any thoughts on any of this presentation? Yes, sir, Joe. Yeah. 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 So I get it from Galatians. I think it's Galatians 6. If you see a brother overtaken in his fault, Right? You who are spiritual, go and restore such a one. It's the word restore. That word restore, restoration. In the Greek, it's a picture of mending their net. This person's become sidelined, dysfunctional, not being as fruitful as they possibly can be. And so you who are spiritual, go and mend their net. Not for our benefit, but so that that person can flourish. Yeah. Well, as you have opportunity, do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. So. Oh, it's impossible, which is why you need Jesus. I mean, you don't do any of this without Jesus. You don't do step one. You may keep those immature parts of the law. But again, that's why Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And, you know, hey, I wish I had this, you know, better practiced in my life. You know, I'm not standing up here because I'm always going around, you know, mending everybody's nets. Would to God I did, right? It's just... Isn't that what it means to be like Jesus? Isn't that what our calling is? Yeah, mending their nets. Did you want to elaborate on? I mean, what it means is that was their livelihood. And in the context there, it's like they're supposed to be fishers of men too. And if they're not fishers of men, what can we do to help them be a better fisher of men? So that their nets don't have these big holes in it and fish are going through. And I don't mean literal fish. I mean other human beings in their life. Other human beings in their life. Yeah, just like, wow. Just devastatingly tall order. Who is sufficient for these things, right? Our sufficiency is in Christ. But what an opportunity. This is what Jesus calls us to, and this is what he empowers us to in the Holy Spirit. Everybody looks so depressed about this, like it's bad news. I mean, it's this tall order. What a great thing. What an honor. What a privilege God is bestowing upon us to be like Jesus. Amen? Father God in heaven, we thank you for your grace to us, and we pray that you would pour out your grace upon us. Thank you for this short study here about salt and light and law. Oh, Lord God. Thank you that in the pages, Lord, of your word, we have just that perfect picture of how Jesus did that in his day. Help us to know how to do it in our day. Even as we know that the wherewithal to do it comes only from you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.